Father, amazing is a good and appropriate term to describe your grace to us. It stuns us that you would be so kind and so loving to extend mercy to us each and every day. Lord, even as we sang just a moment ago, like a flood that is overwhelming and that can be, Lord, so all-consuming, so is your grace. We've thought about it, we've sung about it this morning, we have taken these various elements that represent it, and now we turn to your word that also is a gift of grace. Pray for us, Lord, in these next few moments as we return to the book of Genesis together and we look at this wonderfully designed institution called marriage. Lord, what a wonderful symbol it is as we think even into the New Testament and how you made marriage to be a symbol of the very thing that we celebrated just a few minutes ago, your son's love for the church, his bride. I pray for us, Lord, in the next few minutes as we study this together, that you would give us insight and you'd give us humility and help us, Lord, to understand better what this institution is really meant to be and what it is to stand for, and even for us that are part of it, who are married, help us to be fully and more fuller committed to it. Those who aspire to it, that they would prepare for it. Those who may not be married, those who are single or perhaps widowed that are not to be married, may they take, Lord, encouragement as well in knowing there's giftedness and usefulness for them as well, as we'll talk in the coming weeks. Again, thank you for all that you've done, and just be with us, Lord, as we look off to your word. In Christ's name, amen. I said a few months ago that when we started this series, that marriage, or the term marriage, was redefined by our government on June 26th of last year. The United States Supreme Court made that decision. And they made that decision based upon the 14th Amendment that, and basically said, as you probably recall, that no state can forbid the marriage between two individuals of the same sex. That 14th Amendment, by the way, if you don't know, speaks to equal protection of the law and rights of every citizen in the United States. And when we talked a little bit about the reaction, the immediate reaction of the country and the church at large, one of the things we said and we'll say again is that our world is very different as a result of that decision. No longer does any law forbid marriage between two members of the same sex. That is what our government decided. That is what they sought to define and regulate. Unfortunately, what the government has failed to do and failed to continue to do is to restrain evil and bring good to society. By that very redefinition, it is allowing evil. It is not restraining it. It's actually not bringing good. It's bringing harm, unfortunately. That is not our government's job to redefine those things that God so clearly defined and designed. And we've said all of this before. Our government's responsibility is to do what's best for us as a people, to bring about good, to restrain evil, to protect, to promote common good. And even if you want to get logistical, even if you want to step outside the scriptures for a second, there are some wonderful benefits to a society for heterosexual marriage as opposed to homosexual unions. For example, let me give you just two benefits that a society enjoys with heterosexual unions. One is just kind of obvious, I think, having children. There's no other way to procreate other than a man and a woman in marriage. And can we just be blunt? Every society needs babies to survive. We have to have children to survive. For a society to thrive and go on year after year, generation after generation, we have to have a man and a woman procreating. A homosexual couple who wants children is even dependent on that very fact. But another interesting observation, another interesting thing that's come out in recent years, statistics show, and I can show you all these studies if you're interested, that a man and woman in marriage do a far better job of raising children than other couples. Here's just a bullet point list of examples. Heterosexual couples help produce higher educational achievement in their children, are less likely to have children or themselves in poverty, are enjoying increased physical and emotional health, are less likely to commit crimes, less likely to have the abuse of alcohol and drugs in a home, or be abused themselves. These are all proven statistics that have been released in recent years. Realities like this, I would hope, and they don't, unfortunately, but I would hope they would communicate to governing authorities how important not only is the family, but a biblical design of the family, a man and woman in marriage together at the head of the home. We said a few weeks ago that this design is absolutely fundamental to every society. And theologians like Wayne Grudem have concluded that marriage, quote, is the basic building block of any stable society, and it is essential to the constitution of a healthy, stable society. It is right that governments encourage and reward marriage between one man and one woman. The institution, or this institution, gives immeasurable benefits to a society that no other relationship or institution can provide. Therefore, he concludes, society has a high interest in protecting and encouraging marriage through its laws. And yet, sadly, ours does not agree, at least our government. We live in a world where same-sex unions are now called marriages. And as I said as well, this is just the beginning for us, unfortunately. This precedent is going to open up all kinds of unions in the future. Polygamy, being married to yourself, married to animals, married to objects, it'll come. This is a confusing time to be alive. Not for us as Christians in the sense of what we know what the Bible teaches, but it's confusing to see where our society has been going. And so a few months ago, we decided we wanted to give a biblical answer to all this confusion. And we have a series that we are almost in the middle of entitled In the Beginning. And what we are doing in this series is we are looking at God's design of things like marriage, like gender, like sexuality, like what God's intent and purpose was for creating all of these. And basically just to remind ourselves of his approval of all of it. And so when we first started this series, we began in Genesis chapter 1, as you might remember, and we looked at the person of God, the creation week, and how God called all of those elements, all those days, good days, blessed them. They were morning and their night, and he was the creator, he's the designer. And at the end of chapter 1, we began to look at how God created life itself, how it originates from him, and how he established gender. In chapter 2, we are looking at his design of marriage. When we come back to our series next week, we're actually going to address the single, the one who's unmarried, and the blessing of what it is to be unmarried. There are tremendous blessings that married people don't have, the singles do. We're going to follow that up in a few weeks with a study on sexuality. What is God's purpose for it? What is his design of that? And then as we draw this series to a conclusion, we are going to start giving some very practical tips and helps on how we engage with people, especially on this topic in our society, especially the unbeliever, especially the one who kind of swims the opposite direction of what the Bible teaches. So we'll go into 1 Peter and look at our responsibility towards these kinds of immoralities. So we're going to find ourselves in Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn there, and we are going to read some verses for you. We set the context last time we were together, and I think it was an important context to set. But now we're going to look specifically at God's creation of marriage. What did it look like? Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 18. We're just going to pick it up there. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." For the first time in all of this creation story, we have God calling something not good. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but everything that God has established thus far has been good. Up until this point in verse 18, he finally says there's something that's not quite right. He says it's not good that the man should be alone. That state of being alone, you might say, was found wanting. R. Kent Hughes, who's a pastor, used to be a pastor, I think, at College Church in Chicago, says that there was substantial deficiency. There was something lacking. God had determined, and man will agree, as you look at verse 20, Adam, man would also agree that this was not a good place to be. This isolation, this being in a place of not having a helper is not good. And so God's solution, as we read in verse 18, was to create a helper. That's the term that's used here, a helper, someone who can assist, someone who can bring aid, not someone who's going to be a slave per se, but an assistant to fill up deficiencies that man had. It's not a word that speaks of inferiority. It's a word that really just speaks of service, a helper. Actually, even it speaks of sharing in responsibility or sharing in the work that God has created and given to man. And this goes way beyond just what Adam's responsibility is very literally in the garden. I mean, Adam has a responsibility to cultivate the ground, as we looked about at last week. So, you know, it's more than, you know, Adam's a bad weed puller and he needs help in the garden. This is a helper suited and fitted for him for all of life. John Piper even suggests that the point is that God made man to be a sharer. God created us not to be cul-de-sacs of his bounty, but conduits. No man is complete unless he's conducting grace like electricity between God and another person. So a sharing of responsibility, a sharing of the reproduction, a sharing of the multiplication, a sharing of the world, the raising families, all of the responsibilities that would come to man. She, woman, the helper, would assist Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So as Douglas Wilson says, they need one another, but they need one another differently. The man needs the help. The woman needs to help. Marriage was created by God to provide companionship in the labor of dominion. So like all other animals up to this point had a counterpart, so would man, and so should man have a helper. He needed Eve. He had to have her. If I can get just maybe a little bit transparent for a moment, I identify with Adam in this context a lot. The idea of needing a helper. Every now and then, Andrea and I have conversations about, you know, what our life could, you know, potentially be like if one of us were to die. And we, you know, I like to think pretty high of myself, like it'd be okay, but I don't know. I don't know how well I would do if that were to happen. There are a lot of deficiencies in my life that Annie fills. I was thinking about these this past week, and I really know she, I don't want to embarrass her too much, but I do want to share some of these with you. Physically, for example, your name's not Adam, your name is Andrea. We'll get that right. I am not doing good today. Andrea helps me in many ways physically. And this may, there may be some silly examples here on my mind, but you guys probably know me well enough to know that I'm not like a fashion or trendsetter whatsoever. And this is as good as it gets. If you were to see what some of the things I came up with before I came to church were like, you would, you know, it'd probably be a good reality show, I would think. But She helps me in many physical ways like that. Last night we had a scenario where for dinner we were kind of all on our own, and so when that happens, it's oatmeal. That's what I made myself. That's as good as it gets. That's delicacy for me. In many physical ways, she's a helper. In many emotional ways, Andrea is a helper. She is my best friend. I mean, there is no other competitors for that friendship, for that companionship. Her warm hospitality far exceeds mine. Her thinking and just maybe just as a note, her help spiritually is probably the most important way that she helps me. She helps me discover wisdom in tough decisions. She recalls scripture much quicker than I do when I need to hear it. It gives me exactly the types of conclusions and kind of leading questions to help me figure out what is true and what isn't true. I can identify with Adam. I think maybe some of you men probably could echo that. I know what the importance of having a helper is, having somebody who's fitted for you. So I have no problem admitting this. Martin Luther said that marriage is a school to our character. It brings out the best, it exposes the worst. That's good. Our wives, in this context, women were created for man to help show them their true selves and where they really need help. So in verse 19 to 20, here's Adam. Here's just an example of how Adam got to that conclusion of needing help. Out of the ground, where we read, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all livestock, to all the birds, to every beast, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. You have to use your imagination here for a second on what this was like. I mean, what an experience this was been. He found a stump somewhere in the garden, and here the animals just kind of paraded, I would think, before him. And I think they came in pairs, male and female. So here he has, a male and female tiger come before him, and he gives them a name, a male and female elephant, a male and female camel. And he's noticing the pairs. He's noticing the companionship, how they fit. You know, how they're kind of one as they parade before him. And I think Adam over time is thinking, something's missing here. They've all got one another. They've all got companions. They have the ability to be fruitful and multiply. Because it takes two to extend their species. So Adam's probably thinking, what about me? Where's my help? Where's my suitable helper? Where's my companion? Imagine just maybe even take it a further. Imagine, as Adam's trying to process if any of these animals were companions. I think the closest you could get, evolutionists would say, would be the monkey. So maybe the monkey comes through and you're like, he does look like me a little bit. Maybe this would work. No, he's pretty hairy and he eats bugs out of his other buddy's hair. Not really for me. So no one is suitable as he sees all of them. And we read here, and Adam, there was not found a helper fit. So God, in all his wisdom, all his sovereignty, all knowing that this would be the case, he had it all planned. So verse 21, the Lord God, we read, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, we read, took one of his ribs, and he closed up its place with flesh. This is divine surgery here. He caused Adam to fall asleep. He led him into a sleep. Adam's asleep. Takes a rib out of him to form woman. I remember when I first read this as a kid, I made the quick assumption that all women had, or all men had less ribs than women because of this, but obviously that's not the case. But here's God's solution to it. He takes a rib out of her out of him, to create her. So he took the makeup of man, and you can't afford to look past this. He took the makeup of man to create woman. Not making her inferior because she was taken out of him, but to make her like him. To make her out of the same cosmic material that God used to form her. Matthew Henry says it very poetically. He says the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. It's a beautiful description of what we see here. So verse 22 tells us that the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Kind of like a father, you might say, you know, bringing the bride to the groom, I think. And the man said, this at last, this, I mean, again, animal after animal just didn't work. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. The Hebrew word is Isha. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish, is the Hebrew word. So this is perhaps maybe our first love song in the whole Bible. It's a combination of many emotions that we see here Adam expressing. He's surprised. He adores her. He's excited. He's solemn. He's praiseworthy. He's thankful. You might even maybe bring a modern translation to this and says, at last, here she is. This is her. Finally. I mean, he knew the minute he saw her. There's no second guessing. There's no, she just needs to be tweaked a little bit more and then she'd be perfect. No, he just immediately he was jazzed by what he saw. The closest I can think of in my experience to being like this was probably on our wedding day. We had and maybe some of you guys have been married had this experience, but our photographer wanted to do a series of photographs where before the wedding, where I actually got to see her for Andrea for the first time. And so the way he staged the whole thing is he basically emptied the auditorium of everybody except him and me. And I was kind of standing up on the stage, kind of with my back towards the, you know, towards the doors, and Andrea snuck in. And of course, I had not seen her yet on our wedding day. And we'd known each other for, you know, almost a year, not quite a year, but, you know, I'd seen her before. I knew what she looked like. This was not, you know, I didn't think it was going to be anything surprising. But when I think you might have tapped me on my shoulder or something. I think that's the way it worked. And so I turned around, and I think I don't know what my expression looked like, but I know internally I saw her kind of for the first time as my wife. You know, not as a girl, not as a girlfriend, not as somebody I'd known and gotten close to, but this is now my wife. And internally, I really, I feel like I can relate a little bit to what Adam's. This is her. This is who God has provided for me. Look at her. She's like me. She doesn't have a long trunk like that elephant over there. She doesn't have hair. She's beautiful. The Hebrew is really expressive here. I mean, it's, hello, this is wonderful, God. John Calvin tells us that, he says, he lost, therefore, one of his ribs, that is Adam, but instead of it, a far richer reward was granted him. Since he obtained a faithful associate of life, for he now saw himself, who had been imperfect, rendered complete. I love that. You know, you hear guys every now and then talk about how they find, you know, they kind of find themselves, you know, in another woman. I think that's a little bit of what Calvin might be expressing. So here's the first couple. Here's the first, not just created couple, but the couple that God has brought together. And what we will now read in the next two verses is the first marriage. The first union will take place here in the next few verses. And it's, you know, it doesn't have all the bells and whistles like we have today. Verse 24. Therefore, after these two individuals have been created, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that verse is power-packed. If you want to call it marital theology, just power-packed with expressions of what marriage is designed to look like. Let me just give you three. One, number one, the first expression here is that a man shall leave his father and his mother, and by implication, the woman as well. He shall leave. They shall leave. The word there means to forsake or leave behind. Not in a sinful way of abandoning relationships and you know sticking it to your parents as you get wed, but to leave under their protection, leave outside of their protection, to now form your own home, to form your own traditions and convictions, etc., etc. It's a new relationship that's now created, a changing of authority, an exchange of dependence, no longer dependent on a mother and father, but now dependent on your spouse. That's leaving. What's so interesting about this is something is just this. I mean, Adam and Eve had no parents, right? I mean, who are they leaving? This is a paradigm. God is setting a paradigm for all couples to follow. So they leave the idea is that when a man and woman come together to be married, they leave a parent-oriented, parent-controlled life, and now they live a husband and wife-oriented and controlled life and home. This is why, you know, couples that remain married or get married and then remain living with parents sometimes stunt that maturity of independence. Because what God is saying is it's best. It's best if the scenario is correct, if the scenario works out for you, it's best to leave your mother and father. It's best to have dependence, not on them any longer. My parents started teaching me this even before I got married. In college, they started cutting the dependence, you know, off. It seemed like year after year. I remember this one. I thought it was dramatic. It probably wasn't that big of a deal, but I remember my sophomore year, I was wanting to come home for Christmas, and I had foolishly spent basically all my money that semester. I had no money to drive home. I was in college in California. So, you know, mom and dad will bail me out, right? They love me. I'm their firstborn. I'm their only child, our only son, and so I called them and dropped about a million hints, hoping they'd give me some money, and I remember my dad saying, "Well, I hope you make it home for Christmas. We'll see you later." And I was like, "What? What was that?" Cutting dependence. It's healthy. It's good. That's what God is designing here in this first expression, this dependence, not on mom and dad anymore, this leaving, and as we read now in the second expression, and holding fast to someone else. That's the second expression. Not just leaving a parent, but now holding fast to your, and this says wife here, your spouse. That means to stick to them, to cleave to them, you might have that translation. To join them, even weld together. It's a word that's used in many, many different contexts throughout the Old Testament. For example, every child of God, we're told, is to hold fast. That's the same word. To God's law and not forsake it. That's the way a husband should hold fast to his wife. Like the very law of God. Ruth, you know the story of Ruth and Naomi. After Naomi suffers her afflictions and loss in Moab, we read that Ruth clung to her, very literally pledged herself to her. Same Hebrew word. Just like that gracious cleaving, so should a husband cleave to his wife. So this is a pledge, right? This is a promise. This is a covenant to remain with her, not go back to your parents. Not go back to the home you just left, but to now remain with this one spouse that you are committed to. I'm not a metallurgist, but I've been told that when you put and weld two metals together, that now new formed metal is stronger than the two apart. That's the image here. So there's more strength. There's more dependence. And then now there's a third expression. Not only is there a leaving mom and dad, a cleaving to one another, but then to become, it says, one flesh. This little phrase has a breadth of meaning. The implication is that they're so closely united and intimate that it's almost as if, and they are blood relatives now, but that there's no separating them. But it also in the Hebrew has definite sexual connotation as well. Adam and Eve were commanded in Genesis chapter 1 to be fruitful and multiply. And only within the context of what? Marriage, were they permitted to do that. Only after they left and cleaved and covenanted with each other were they now permitted to enjoy that intimacy, to fulfill the command, to be one flesh, to be not separated. And this is why, as we'll learn in a few weeks, that all other sexual relationships are forbidden. The only one that's promoted by God is a husband and wife, period. That's it. We'll go into a lot more detail about that in a few weeks. But this is the goal, oneness. One flesh. Being undivided. Being brought together. So marriage is this. It's covenanting together. It's pledging and holding fast to one another, forsaking all others, as you might hear a minister say in a marriage ceremony. I'll read for you just a brief quotation from Kevin DeYoung, one of the books I'll commend to you to read in our series at some point if you'd like to. He's got a book he released last year called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And in one of the chapters, he talks about this particular narrative that we're reading. He draws this conclusion. He says, if God wanted to establish a world in which the normative marital and sexual relationship is between two persons of the opposite sex, Genesis 1-2 fits perfectly. He says, the narrative strongly suggests what the church is almost uniformly taught. Marriage is between one man and one woman. A different marital arrangement requires an entirely different creation account, one with two men or two women, or at least the absence of any hints of gender, complementarity, and procreation. He says it's hard not to conclude from a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 through 2 that the divine design for sexual intimacy is not any combination of persons, but one man becoming one flesh with one woman. When the plain six makes sense, seek no other sense. If it's a straightforward reading as it is, we don't need to reinterpret or redefine it, is what he's saying. So Adam and Eve have come together. I don't believe they have yet in real time consummated their marriage, but they are certainly about to, I would assume. But notice a description that's given in verse 25. They are, remember, in a pre-fallen world. Their sin has not been introduced. Everything is perfect. They are living in complete harmony. They are serving one another, loving one another. There's no sinful arguing. There's no name calling. It's perfect world. And a description is given to us, which is really interesting in verse 25. The man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And you got to ask the question, why not? Why weren't they ashamed? It's more than just the fact that nobody else is around. And, you know, why not? You could walk around without... Well, that's not it at all. There's something actually very heart-oriented that's going on here because we are in a pre-fallen world. They are committed to one another. They are obediently serving the Lord in their relationship. So frankly, what's to be ashamed of? Their lack of shame had more to do with their understanding of God's design, God's calling for each of them. You know, fast forward to the next chapter, after sin happens, what do? They start covering themselves. Is it because, you know, being, you know, without clothes with your spouse is wrong? That's not it at all. But it is our inclination, though, when we sin, to what? To hide. I don't want anybody to see what I've just done. I don't want anybody to hear about what I've just done. And that was their instinct. I'm just going to clothe myself. So they're not ashamed. Why? Because they are living righteously before God. They are living perfectly in the center of God's will as a man and a woman in marriage should. Marriage was created by God. It was designed by God. It was created and designed only to be one man and one woman. Certainly, marriage has a design or a reason or a purpose for it to be a place of procreation. We read that in Genesis chapter 1. But it doesn't just stop there. It's also a partnership. As we've just read, Eve was created to help Adam. Later in the New Testament, we will learn that marriage also was to be a means of even preserving purity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells those who are burning with passion, get married. Don't be impure. But also, and I think the thing that most of us probably think about when we think about the New Testament teaching on marriage is marriage stands for, it's a paradigm of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with the church. That's why when Paul gives commands to the husband and wife in Ephesians 5, he likens them to Jesus Christ. And he says, women, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, as you would to the Lord, as the church does to the Lord. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's a paradigm. So does marriage matter? Does the one woman, one man design matter? Can it be reinterpreted? Can it be redefined? Is there anything else allowable outside of what we've read here? Can it be amended or changed? Does a civilization, does a government have the right to take what we've read and introduce something else? I hope those are rhetorical questions. I hope we all know the answer to that is no. It does matter. And the design that God gives us here of one man and one woman is clearly for all time. So what I want to do as we draw this to conclusions, I want to give you four concluding thoughts from actually really Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I want to give you four reasons why you can speak with conviction and clarity based upon these two chapters that marriage is meant to be one man and one woman and no other, you know, combinations of gender. And if you read the book I referenced earlier by Kevin DeYoung, you'll see the essence of that in the next few minutes. Number one, the very way in which woman was created shows there's no other possible design for marriage. The way in which she was created, she is exactly what he needs. Adam did not need another man. He needed another gender, woman. God did not pull a man out of Adam. He pulled a woman out. He pulled Ish out of Isha. Or Isha out of Ish, I'm sorry. He pulled a woman out of Adam. If God wanted this to be reinterpreted or wanted this or would allow for this to be redefined, then the genders we read about in this passage would be ambiguous. We would have to conclude, well, who knows what gender is what? I mean, it would have to be as ambiguous as you can make it, but that's not what we read here. There is very clear genders mentioned. He gave a woman to a man for marriage. Number two, that one flesh symbol we mentioned just a minute ago presupposes that persons of the opposite sex coming together do so in marriage. Again, this is easy anatomy, right? I mean, two people of the opposite sex are the only ones who can procreate. That's the only way it works. If two men get together, if two women get together, there's no complementing. There's no one flesh. Number three, only two persons of the opposite sex can procreate. Number two, I skipped over that one. The one flesh symbol presupposes persons of the opposite sex coming together in marriage. In other words, two people of the same sex cannot become one because they're already the same. That's kind of the point. Number four, and this is really a big one, I think, too. Jesus Christ himself reinforces this design. This is not an Old Testament only concept. This is something that God created in the earliest of days of history and thought, well, this will do for some time, but eventually we'll let society evolve and do their own thing. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 19, reiterates this design. So even if you want to dismiss the Torah as Old Testament law that's no longer applicable to us, you can't get around Jesus. In chapter 19 in Matthew, he says this. He's talking to the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. And he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said to them, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That statement has way more to do than, a nice poetic thing to say at a wedding. The idea is let no man reinterpret any of this. Let no man try to separate what God has designed. And God has designed something beautiful in marriage, and that beauty is man and woman, period. Let no man separate it. This is clear. I mean, this is plain sense, right? A God-honoring, God-glorifying, God-supported marriage is always going to be this design. One man and one woman. Now, there are many in our society. In fact, I think it's 46 or 48% of people in our society are unmarried. It's a pretty high number. God doesn't call everybody to marriage. And next week, when we come back to this series, we're going to look at God's gift of singleness and some of the blessings and some of the gifts that God gives the single, the unmarried individual, that he does not give the married couple. So that's where we'll go when we return. Father, we do thank you for the time again in your word. It is precious to us. It is so instructive and so helpful. The subject this morning has allowed us to understand better our commitment and what our commitment should be to this institution. It's allowed us to have more to celebrate and allowed us to also see what we should be defending, what we should be speaking for, what we should be talking about, what we should be standing for in a society, as we mentioned earlier, that is very confused on the topic. We thank you that your words are eternal. We thank you that your words are perfect when they were revealed, and that your beautiful design is this man and this woman in marriage. I pray for us, Lord, as we conclude our service this morning, that you would give us a greater source of thanks for things like this, a greater sense of purpose in living for it if we are married, and for those who are unmarried, the same things, that, Lord, that you would give them the grace to be able to interact and engage on the topic with those who perhaps need some help in understanding it better. Lord, there are so many different ways we could go in our application of this text, and just pray that you would help us to know what it is that you would like us personally to do as we reflect on these wonderful beginnings and original designs that you have allowed us to study in the last few weeks in these first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Be honored and glorified, Lord, in this closing song. We commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.